American. And one of the things, part of the American myth, part of the American ethos, is we believe that our military has never lost. We have an incredibly strong military. I mean, after all, the U.S., we've won pretty much every war we've been in, right? I mean, we beat the British in the Revolutionary War. We beat them in the War of 1812. We beat half the world in the various world wars. And we'll call it a draw in Korea and Vietnam, right? So we tend to think of our military as very strong, as always winning. The truth doesn't actually fit the image we like to project, however. Did you know that, as far as I can tell in my research, we are the only country that declared victory after our own capital was burned down? The War of 1812, which actually lasted until the end of, or until the beginning of 1815, our country's capital was burned down in 1814 by the British. The Capitol building and the presidential mansion, it wasn't called the White House yet, were completely burned down, and our government had to flee to Philadelphia. And yet we declared victory. All right, Ron, why are you going into all this? Now, it's kind of a weird thing to declare victory when your town, when your capital was burned down. And it's a very strange thing for your capital to be burned down and to be build it back up again. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because the letter we're going to be reading today is to Smyrna. Smyrna has the distinction of also having been completely burned to the ground and completely rebuilt and declaring victory in the midst of being rebuilt. So there is a connection there. Revelation 2, 8 through 11 will teach us that weakness is better than strength when backed by God. So even though in your life you may have been burnt down, God can build you up bigger and better and more prosperous. Now, the easy way to go about this would be if I just pulled out the book of Job. But that's a little bit too easy, and it's not really going to fit what we're going to be talking about today. Now, as you open up to the passage, hint, hint, pull out your Bible, let me remind you of what's already happened in the book. The book is called Revelation, not Revelations, because it's the very first word in the Greek text, Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's an intentional play on words, because Jesus Christ is both the one who is doing the revealing and the one who is being revealed. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It both comes from him and is all about him. This is Jesus speaking about himself to John. Now, there are intermediaries throughout. We'll have angels speaking and various bizarre animals speaking and things like that. But the main message comes from Jesus himself. Once we get past those few introductory verses, we get into this incredibly vivid picture of who Jesus is. And as Pastor Roger took you through that passage, each little part of that description means something else and is something significant. And the reason we talked about that so much is because later on, when each part of that description will become significant throughout the book of Revelation, each one of those little strange things with feet of bronze and legs that are incredibly look like metal or whatever, all those little details will become relevant later on in the book of Revelation. Because each one of those things John will pick up on and repeat in different contexts. And he's assuming that you paid enough attention at the beginning to know what he's talking about. The same thing happens in these letters. We start off with the vivid description of Jesus in chapter 1. And then each letter in chapter 2 and 3 will take part of that description as the headline for each of the letters. And the reason that's important is because it sets the tone for the letter. See, the pattern typically associated with each of these letters is this. You have the opening image of Christ. You have the opening list of good deeds. Then you have a list of bad deeds. You have a warning of judgment, a call to repentance, a final list of good deeds and a blessing, and then a final warning to listen and an image of Christ to associate it with. If one part is missing, there's a reason for it. In our letter this morning, there's no list of bad deeds by the church, which means that there's no warning of a specific judgment associated with the bad deeds. And therefore, there's no specific call to repentance. Instead, there's a call to persevere. So now let's get to our passage. Revelation 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. The description of Christ in the opening words of the letter give away the contents of the letter. For example, last week, when Pastor Roger was preaching, the description was this, Revelation 2:1b. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is showing that Jesus has power over the churches, because the lampstands stand for the churches, and the stars in his hands are the angels of each of those churches. And just as a hint, you can write it down in your notes or something. Whenever you see the word star in the book of Revelation, it means angel. He'll actually explicitly tell you this later on in the book, that star means angel. And you'll start to see it throughout every time there's a pattern. In fact, later on, I don't remember what chapter it's in. I want to say it's in 7 or 8. It'll talk about the star falling to earth, and then it starts talking. Well, that's because the assumption is you recognize that it's an angel. So every time you see star, just equate it with angel in the book of Revelation. So here we have the picture of Jesus walking among the lampstands with the angels of the churches in his hand. The idea there is that Jesus is protecting them. He's holding on to them. He has them within his grasp, in his sight, and they're always and always held by him. And what did Pastor Roger say about the passage itself? The Lord calls us to guard his truth as he guards us. So you see how the main idea of the passage comes directly from the description of Christ. Well, the opening of our passage then should tell us exactly where our letter is going. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The emphasis is on Jesus as first and last, who died and came to life. Now, first and last implies what? The power over life and death. He's there at the beginning. He's there at the end. So what does that tell us about the letter? It's going to be literally matters of life and death for the people that are being written to. That should make us sit up and pay attention. Matters of life and death. Right off the bat, that's the very first thing Jesus is communicating to the church. This is important. Pay attention. It's significant. Your literal lives are on the line with the words that I'm telling to you now. But the comforting thing is, if Jesus is the first and the last, and if death does come, well, he's the one who died and came to life. Which means that he has the power of life and death. And in fact, he has power such that death, even though it seems to win, cannot conquer. Because he has already overcome death. Since the title of first and last is also a title of God the Father, you'd expect this to be a message of encouragement. Whenever Jesus takes a title that belongs to God and applies it to himself, almost every single time it is a message of encouragement. He does so so that the people who he's talking to will recognize that this is not Jesus the man, this is Jesus God talking to them. And all the power that God entails comes through in his words. And all the authority that God possesses is coming through in his words. And all the strength that God has is coming through in his words. Now, this would carry especially well at Smyrna, because the one who died and came to life would speak exactly to their circumstances, because their city died and came back to life. It was destroyed around 600 BC and rebuilt around 290 BC. And the reason that those are significant is it took a lot of time for once they had been conquered and completely wiped out, it took a lot of time to build the city back up because it's right on the edge of a cove. And it's in a kind of a precarious position to actually build in. And so they had to completely dredge everything out because when it was destroyed, they literally took the buildings and pushed them into the water. So before they could rebuild, they had to pull everything out of the water in order to build up their port system again. The city was destroyed due to pride. You see, it's placed perfectly for defense. And so they kind of thumbed their noses at everybody. And they thought that they could stand up for themselves against anyone. And what happened is there's a group of, they're called Lydian kings. They came and they kept attacking Smyrna over and over. And Smyrna kept beating them over and over and over again. Until finally, instead of coming one at a time, they all came together and they just wiped out Smyrna. But Smyrna thought that they could withstand it. Because you know what? We're fine. We're strong. We've got a great position. And we can do anything on our own. And history proved it wasn't true. Alexander the Great is the one who actually started rebuilding the city. It became even more powerful in terms of commerce and trade and the amount of money that was flowing through it. Because it's perfectly placed to be a central trade area from Greece and Italy to in Asia Minor. It's perfect to receive the trade from Italy coming over into the Grecian area. It also is placed on a major river and on the sea. So as soon as the goods would come in by ship, they could send it up the river. Or, as you already know, Pastor Roger talked about, it's on a central trade route. They could hop on the roads and go that way. So either way, they're set. A lot of commerce came in through there. And that leads us to the next point. Revelation 2:9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, we tend to think of places like this, well, if it's a port city, and if it's got so much commerce coming through it, everybody must have been really well off. Right? Everybody's making money. Well, that would tend to make sense, but it ended up in stratification. There was both an upper class or a middle class that made a lot of money, but there were a lot of poor people ended up there, too. Because when you run out of money, the first thing you do is you go to the docks to look for a job. Easiest place to get income, right? Easiest place to try to find a job. Also, it's a good place to get lost. You know, if I lost my job somewhere else, I could go to Smyrna and hopefully I could find passage on a ship. Or I could work at the docks, you know, I could do manual labor, whatever it was, I could find a job there. So the docks at Smyrna ended up becoming very well known for its incredible amount of poor people. They had no jobs, no wealth, no nothing. And unlike Rome, there was no daily dole. There was no government subsidy that would come out and bring bread to the poor. There was nothing like that in Smyrna. There were just a lot of people that were poor. And the reason that was important for the Christians is because of this. Smyrna had a very large Jewish population. And that Jewish population was incredibly wealthy. And they were a lot of the ship owners. They were in charge of a lot of the shipping. And they didn't like Christians. So what do you think happened? They blackballed Christians. If you believed in God, if you believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you had no work. You had nothing. They'd get you kicked out of your home. They'd get everything taken away from you. You'd have nothing. It was one of the few cities that had a very large group of poor. And therefore it was very easy for the Jews to persecute the Christians without it becoming really well known. Without it even mattering to other people. There's already so many poor, what does it matter if we add to the poor? And that's why you have the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Becoming a believer meant, for many, becoming poor. Poverty and profession of faith were the same thing in that city. They were tied together. Think about that. How many of you today would be willing to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as my personal Savior? If you knew instantly it meant you would lose your job. If you knew instantly it meant you were going to lose your house. If you knew instantly it meant you were living at the docks and you'd have no way to pay for day-to-day expenses. It changes how you view your faith, doesn't it? It's a different kind of faith, isn't it? It's very easy for us in our so-called middle-class setting to be a Christian. It's very easy to lament what's happening in the world because it doesn't touch us. It's very easy to see what's happening in the third world and to pray for them and to do nothing else, because we have food. We have places to live. And our faith means coming to church on Sunday. It means attending a prayer meeting now and then. And it oftentimes doesn't mean much else. But for these people, they literally gave up their lives. Everything that they lived for was taken away as soon as they professed faith. Everything they had was taken away as soon as they professed faith. Well, where's the encouragement in that? Look at what Jesus actually says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. What does he mean? How can they be rich? They have nothing. They literally have no homes, no place to live, no food. A lot of the people in this church, the only way they're even getting by is because there are some wealthy Christians that it doesn't matter, the Jewish community can't do anything to them because they're already so rich. Those people are the ones providing for everyone else. How can Jesus say you are rich? Because the things of this world don't matter. Because not having a place to live is nothing compared to not having Christ in your heart. Because not having food on the table is nothing like not being fed in your spirit. Because eternal matters are more significant than temporal matters. Because Jesus cares more about your soul than he does about your income. Because Jesus cares more about the condition of your heart than he does the condition of your bank account. Because what matters to God is not what matters to man. What matters to us counts insignificant to him. And in fact, what tends to be important to us in his eyes is a hindrance. We are a privileged middle-class church. And quite frankly, being privileged and middle-class are two of the biggest things that stand in our way of understanding who God is. Because only in weakness do we understand his strength. Only when you need help do you understand how much he can give. Only when you have nothing do you understand that he truly is everything. One of the more horrific time periods in American history is that of the slave culture. But if you look at the people who were actually slaves, what happened in their own personal lives? Their faith in God flourished. Because to be broken is to be in his hands. To be a captive to the flesh is to be free in your spirit, because you understand what freedom actually means when you don't have it. Just like you understand what riches actually means when you have nothing. Because only in our weakness is he made strong. Only in our brokenness can he actually fix us. Because if we have, we don't want. When we have, what we want is not what we need. and we should always be looking to Him for what we need. But we don't, because we have. Second Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. But He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, God is not great because of us. God is great despite us. Everything we try to accomplish is nothing without Him. And everything He accomplishes through us, that is something. Only in being broken can we be fixed. If we claim to be perfect, we miss out on His strength. I want you to understand, being broken, needing help, needing to be fixed, for a Christian, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. One of the biggest hindrances to the gospel in America is the fact that we believe in this myth of American exceptionalism. We believe in standing alone. We believe in being perfect and not letting our flaws show to other people. We believe that if I can't do it by myself, then I shouldn't be doing it at all. And the gospel teaches us the exact opposite. That if you can do it on your own, it's probably the wrong thing. If you need help, then that's when you need God. And meeting God where He's working, that's what we're supposed to be doing. If you can do it on your own, it's probably the wrong decision. Because He doesn't call you to a position of strength. He calls you to a position of weakness. So that He can be made strong. So that His name is glorified. And that's one of the great things about being here at Cornerstone. We don't tend to put on that mask. We admit that we're flawed. We are broken, human people. And we sin, and we mess up, and we goof up all the time. And sometimes I'm excited that I wore the right clothes to church. I mean, good grief, I can see me showing up in a t-shirt. Actually, I've shown up in a t-shirt. I don't know why I'm saying that. And that's why Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Revelation 2:10. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now the thing that stuck out to me is, what does he mean, 10 days of tribulation? And that just seems oddly specific for some reason. Evidently, 10 days in that parlance would mean a limited time, but long enough for you to feel the sting. That's the idea of it. Is that it's, you know, it's not a couple days, it's a little bit longer, but it also means it is limited. There is an end in sight. But I'm warning you now, it'll be severe. That's what the warning here means. Rough times are coming. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. But it's a long tunnel. That's what Jesus is saying there. Even though you are weak, He is strong. We should take great comfort from that. We should take great comfort from that. Marcia was up here telling us all the things that are going wrong in the world this last week. That's just 1 week. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. We don't know everything that's happening in this world. And frankly, I don't want to. I'm really glad we don't live in the Middle East. Can you imagine being a believer in the Middle East right now? I have a friend who was a missionary in Egypt for years. And I want to say about 5-6 years ago, when the big revolution started taking place in Egypt, he sent me an email. He said, "I was in that area where the persecution is taking place. I helped build that church. And I pastored it for a couple months while we were getting the staff trained. So then I let go, and I let the locals take over, and ended up moving to a different area in order to, you know, plant a church there. He said, the church that I built, I just watched get torn down on TV. The elders I trained, I just watched them get hung. People he worked with, he watched die live on TV. Can you even imagine that? Even though you are weak, he is strong. In this country, we're not going to be called on to die for our faith, not anytime soon. We might be called on to deal with humiliation here and there. Might lose a small business. Might lose a couple court cases. Right now, it's financial penalties for being a believer. It's not being pulled out in front of your kids and shot. It's not watching your children being taken off to slavery. But hear me. That is the price of our faith. It may not affect us today. That is the price of our faith. We tend to say salvation is a free gift, and it is, because the price is paid. But he does ask for your life in this world. Salvation is not a get-out-of-hell free card. Salvation is trading what short time I have now for the infinite time I will have with him later. I have no problem giving up 40, 50, 60 years for eternity. And I hope you don't either. Because there is coming a reckoning. And he is calling for you to serve him. But he's not calling you to do it on your own. He's calling on you to do it with him. Because he knows we're broken. And he knows that we can't do it without him. But we're not supposed to. Even though you are small, he is great. Even though you are faithless, he is faithful. He responds to our hearts and not always to our actions. Because let's be honest, some of the stuff that we do, we don't mean to do. And we goof up and we make mistakes. But he knows where your heart is. That should be comforting, but it should also be a warning. He knows where your heart is. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. He who has an ear, let him hear. I hope that rings a bell in you. I hope you're saying, you know what, I'm not sure where that's from, but I know it's from something. And obviously, you'll hear this time and again in Revelation 2 and 3. But you should recognize this comes straight out of the parables that Jesus used to teach. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Which is actually an echo of a passage in Isaiah. So first, it emphasizes that though Jesus is the one speaking, the vessel of conveyance is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus may be the one talking, but it's the Holy Spirit that is actually using this communication in your heart. Oh, it's Ron. I bet she's going to go Trinitarian. Second, it shows that this communication is spiritual. Even though we're reading the words, even though I'm speaking at you, it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. It's not so much what I'm saying, it's not so much what Jesus is saying, it's what you're getting in your soul. How is this hitting you? Is it hitting you? If it's not, that's when you might want to start worrying just a little bit. Because I'm telling you right now, it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with him. Your heart should be pricked. Your soul should be at least a little bit troubled. Not because of anything you did or didn't do, but because of what God wants to do in you. Because what God wants to do through you. If God's not moving in your heart, it's because you're not paying attention. Because I can promise you, He's there. He's there. Third, it draws directly from the language used by Jesus to describe His parables. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because if you remember when we talked about the parables, gosh, I don't remember when this was, Pastor, years and years ago, when we preached through, I want to say it was it Mark? One of the Gospels we preached through. Matthew. I think it was Matthew. And we talked about the reason for parables. And there's two reasons for parables. So that you get it and that you don't get it. And that's the bottom line. If you don't get it, it's because you don't want to. You're not willing to work for it. You don't care, and you want to tune God out. That's why you don't get it. If you do get it, it's because you're willing to chase God. The parables are made to be mysterious. They're made to be slightly difficult. They're made so that a surface reading doesn't give you the answer. Because God doesn't want surface Christians. He wants Christians that are willing to pursue Him. That's what Revelation is trying to communicate. It's not enough to hear. You have to pursue. It's not enough to say, okay, God, do whatever in me. You have to chase your God. The exciting part, He's only one step away. It's a very short chase to find our God. But you do have to pursue. He'll tap you on the shoulder, you have to turn around. He's not going to hand it to you. Fourth, you can't just hear these truths and accept them. You got to do something with them. Our God is not a God of sitting around and watching TV. Our God is not a God of going to the movies. Our God is not a God of playing video games. Our God is a God of action. He expects you to get up and move. When you go through the history of Israel, what's the one thing the Israelites always did when they were actually faithful to God? Their comments on idols were fantastic. For example, Isaiah. Okay? So, you're telling me you take this block of wood, you cut it in half, and with part of it you make your dinner, and the other half you use to make your god? How does that make sense? How did they know it wasn't a god? It didn't talk. It didn't move. It did nothing. If you're a god of inaction, you're not my god. The only god I'm going to worship is a god who actually does something. And that's what should be exciting for us, and probably a little bit scary at the same time. Our God moves. Say it. Our God moves. Again, our God moves. He doesn't sit still. He's not on the sidelines. He is active. He is working. You need to find that. You need to join with Him. Because I guarantee He's working in your life whether you see it or not. And He's asking you to conquer. To conquer. That's an action. That requires movement. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Are you conquering? Are you moving? Do you feel Him moving you? And then the question is, are you turning Him down? Or are you moving with Him? Being a Christian in America often comes with the concept that we feel defeated. I know that we never say it, but we feel it. We were a Christian nation, founded on Christian principles. And even if the public school system is trying to rewrite our history, the truth is we have a Christian heritage. And we should be able to look back at our country and feel pride, but we don't. We feel shame. Why? Because we allowed non-Christian principles to slowly change our country over time. We allowed slavery. And that's a blight on all of us and our Christian heritage. We allowed persecution, and that's a blight on all of us. And now, culture has turned against us. The Bible is no longer a book of how we should live. It's a classic to be studied alongside Moby Dick. It's now an aspect of literature and not theology. It's considered ancient myth instead of a guidebook to life. And we've let it happen. Not because we haven't won elections, but because we haven't won hearts. And why haven't we won hearts? Because we don't live our faith. We are too comfortable where we are. We're not willing to move with God. In other words, if you understand what Jesus is saying, the result will be you doing. If you really understand what's happening in the book of Revelation, if you really understand the words that Jesus is saying to John, if you really understand what words John has written down for us to read today, you won't walk out of here happy with where you are. You should walk out of here excited about where you will be once God moves you and you move with Him. We are not called to a life of passivity. We're called to a life of action. And some of those actions are large. Some of those actions are small. But we're called to all of them. In our weakness, He is made strong. The only way you can move with Him, the only way you can be part of this rising tide, is to be broken, is to be weak, is to be humble. And it seems so backwards because it's so against our culture. But all that tells me is that we're in the wrong culture. When you stand before Him, who does He see? I want to be broken. I want to be broken in front of Him. Because then I'm made strong in Him. And I pray that you feel the same way. At Cornerstone Community Church, we don't want perfect people. We want broken, flawed sinners. Because, frankly, that's everyone. We are all broken, flawed sinners. And the sooner we get to that point of recognition, the sooner we can move beyond it. And He can fix us, and He can make us whole, and we can join Him in His work. Because in our weakness, He is made strong. And the glorious thing is, no matter how strong I would be in and of myself, that is a grain of sand in the Sahara Desert compared to His strength. That is a drop in the ocean compared to His strength. It's a breath in the night. It's nothing. And I want His strength, not mine. And I pray that you feel the same way. Father God, we are a broken people. And we pray you would take our weakness and be made strong. We pray that your name would be glorified at Cornerstone Community Church and in this area, Lord God, and that we would be a people of action for you. Small action, large action, the action you have called us to, rather than the action we want for ourselves. Lord God, get us off the sidelines and into the game. And help us proclaim to this world that truly, 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 there is only one name by which man may be saved. Jesus Christ, the one way. Amen.